In Isaiah chapters 30 and 31, which we're going to cover tonight, 31 is quite short, the Lord is speaking to His children. Now, just remember what's going on historically at this time in Israel and Judah's history, because remember I've told you many times that the nation of Assyria is attacking pretty much everybody they can find to attack. And they are going to decimate Israel, and they're going to come down into Judah, and they're going to inflict a lot of damage. But they're not going to take the city of Jerusalem. They're not going to take the capital city, because the Lord is going to fight for them. But that doesn't mean the people of Judah are necessarily godly. And God is going to confront them, because what they were doing, what the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah were doing, when they realized the Assyrian army was basically making inroads into their nation, was they sent word to the Egyptians and they said, come and help us. And basically, we'll pay you. We'll pay you money and you come and help us. And you know that's the definition of mercenaries. You know, you somebody who's a paid military, you know, force. And so they basically want to hire the Egyptian army as mercenaries to bolster their strength in the face of the Assyrian attack, so that the Assyrians will say, oh dear, it's not just the Jews in Judah who we're going to go against. They've now made an alliance with Egypt, and now we're going to, you know, shake in our boots and we won't come against them and all that kind of stuff. It isn't going to be the way it's going to work out. But God is going to confront them, and here's why. Here's why. I'm going to say this as simply as I can. He is their God. He is their God. And for this whole history that the nation has had, He has always taken wonderful care of them. Right? And now, in their day of trial, they are going to turn to Egypt. And remember something, Christians, and this is very important for you and I to be able to make application of this in our own lives. Egypt, throughout the course of Scripture, is a picture and a type of the world. Okay? Egypt remains that picture of the world. And that's why when the nation of Israel is being brought out of Egypt under Moses, you know, it's like it's that picture of being brought out from the world and under the dominion of Satan. Pharaoh at that time was a picture of Satan. And the nation of Israel, God's people, are brought out of the world. They are baptized, that picture through the Red Sea. And they go through that period of learning in the wilderness where they hear the word of the Lord and so forth. And then finally, they're brought into the promised land. And that is where they begin to walk out the promises of God. So you see, there's this beautiful picture of just salvation. But Egypt continues to be this picture of the world throughout the course of Scripture. And so when we see the nation of Judah turning to Egypt to literally for deliverance, it's like you and I today basically rejecting the Lord, getting into trouble, finding some issue, some thing coming against us, and turning not to the Lord, not praying about it, not seeking the face of God related to that thing, but instead going to the world and seeking the world's answers, the world's solace, the world's deliverance, and so forth. And that's what it's all about. And it's not just turning to the world, you see. It's kind of a two-pronged fork here that the Lord confronts Judah with. It's not just that they have turned to the world, it's that they have rejected God. And that's the way God sees it. When you and I refuse to come to Him for deliverance, you know, it's rejecting His work in our lives. When He has bent over backwards to promise us that He would be with us, that He would strengthen us, that He would deliver us, that He would keep us, and so forth. The question is, do we believe those promises? Did Judah believe those promises? Well, largely no, because they turned to the Egyptians. And so the Lord begins in chapter 30 of Isaiah saying to the nation of Judah, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin. So you can see what's going on, can't you? What they've done is they've carried out plans to go and be partner with Egypt, but they were not the plans of the Lord. They formed an alliance with Pharaoh, but it was not an alliance that was moved upon by the Spirit of the Lord. And they sin, they heap sin upon sin. Again, not just making an evil alliance, but rejecting the Lord. Do you remember, you know, I've been reading through Genesis myself in my own Bible time here just lately, and I've been reminded of some things that, like, even Abraham, you know, made some serious mistakes in his life, to the point of even threatening the well-being of his wife. There was a time in living in Canaan when Abraham was there with Sarah, and there was a famine that came upon the land. You guys remember what happened. You know, it just says, so Abraham went to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. And it doesn't say God told Abraham to go to Egypt. It doesn't say that. It just says Abraham went to Egypt. Now, this was the land where God had already said, you know, I'm going to give you all of this to you and your descendants. It will belong to you wherever your eye sees, wherever your foot roams. This is going to belong to you and your descendants. And, you know, and God made his promise, and he was able to keep it, and he was able to keep Abraham in it. But Abraham looked with his eyes and saw the famine that was going on in the land, and you know, that wears on you over time. It's not just like one day famine shows up. You know, it happens over a long period of time, and you're watching and you're noticing, wow, the crops are failing. Wow, you know, the brooks are drying up. Wow, you know, the food's getting short. And it happens over a long period of time, and pretty soon you get worn down to the point where you just go, I got to do something. Right? Isn't that the way it happens for you and I? And then we make a decision. Okay, this is what I got to do. And so Abraham went to Egypt. Well, God didn't tell Abraham to go to Egypt. And here's the point. Just because there was a famine in the land, does that mean God couldn't have taken care of Abraham? Of course not. What's a famine to God? It's just like, what are your problems to God? He can't take care of you in the middle of your problems. Your problems are like causing him to wring his hands and go, oh, what am I going to do now? You know, God is not without options. God is unlimited in his ability to take care of you and see you through a difficult time. So, but what did Abraham do? He went to Egypt. What happened while he was in Egypt? Well, they start getting close, and he says to his wife, who's obviously a looker, he says, hey, when the men ask you, you know, who's that guy with you, just tell them, that's my brother. That way they'll treat me nice because, you know, you're a dish. And but if you say that I'm your husband, potentially they could kill me to just have you. And she agreed, and they did that. And she ended up, you know, being taken into the harem of the king. And almost was defiled if the Lord had not intervened in that situation and set her free. But so, you know, here's a situation. We make decisions to just kind of strike out on our own, do what we think we got to do to solve the problem. And what happens? Sometimes our family suffers for it. Sometimes our family actually suffers for our decisions because we're trying to, you know, make it happen. So, he says, look in verse 2. He says, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace, though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes. Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. He says, these people are not going to help you. They're going to be to your shame and they're going to be to your disgrace. They're not going to help at all. And even though their officials have come, and why would their officials come? To get the price. They would come to basically talk about the thing and to say, you know, here's how much it's going to cost you. And then what's really interesting is that Isaiah goes on to speak an oracle. Look what it says in verse 6 concerning the animals of the Negev. Is he really concerned about all these animals? You know, here's what it's all about. He's actually going to speak a word against the pack animals who are going to carry the price of the riches that Egypt is going to demand for their mercenary help, you see. So he's talking, he's going to talk for a minute here about these animals, but that's not going to be the focus. He says here, an oracle concerning the animals of the Negev, through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camels, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore I call her Rahab the Do-Nothing. Isn't that interesting? It's almost kind of a funny sort of a phrase, but he's saying that despite the riches that the pack animals are going to be bringing across the desert to Egypt, that they are not going to help Judah at all against the Assyrians. And so he says he's going to basically refer to them as Rahab Hem Shephbeth, which means Rahab the Do-Nothing or Rahab Sits Idle. And Rahab, by the way, is a proper name, but it was also used at times as a name for Egypt. And it was used that in Psalm 87. But anyway, so he speaks of Egypt as Rahab the Do-Nothing. You guys are going to send all of your money over there, and it's not going to benefit you anything because they're not going to do anything for you. They're not going to help you. And you know, and you thought they were going to be your deliverer, and it's not going to help. So now Isaiah is told to document this. In verse 8, the Lord speaks and says, "Go now, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instructions. They say to the seers, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel.'" And so the Lord, through Isaiah, speaks of the heart of the people. They didn't want to hear what the prophets had to say. And do you think that attitude has gone away? No, there's still a lot of people who just don't want to hear what God has to say. And, you know, they'll convey it in a lot of different ways today, but the bottom line is they just don't want to hear what God's Word has to say. Paul talked about this to Timothy, and I want to show you a verse here on the screen where he actually addressed this issue from 2 chapter 4. It says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear, and they will turn their ears away from truth and turn instead aside to myths." And so that's the same attitude, you know, that Isaiah is writing about here through this prophecy from the Lord. It's that attitude of people that just don't want to hear. And I don't know if you've ever come across someone like that in your life, someone who just you were maybe sharing the Lord with or whatever, and they just don't want to hear. They just don't want to hear it. Stop. Don't want to hear it. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, nothing you can do. You pray for them. I mean, well, there's something you can do. You pray. But in terms of trying to speak into their lives, they will have none of it. And that same stiff-necked attitude that God confronted the Israelites with is alive and well today, you guys. And here's the really sad part. Sometimes it exists among Christians. You can be a born-again Christian on your way to heaven, but go through a period of time in your life where you just stiffen your neck. You just become rebellious and don't want to hear God's word. And somebody might, you know, some friend calls or whatever and talks to you or stops and whatever, has a conversation, and you don't want to hear what they have to say. Because right now, right in this moment, you're in the middle of something you shouldn't be doing. Living life the way you know is wrong, and So you stiffen your neck for a period of time, you know? So you pray for those people. Let's go on and read here. Verse 12. So God now speaks of the judgment that comes for rejecting His protection and deliverance. Verse 12. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, which is pretty dumb, this sin will become for you like, look at this, a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found, either for taking coals from the hearth or scooping water out of a cistern. Remember something, people. Walls of a city were the last defense that these people had against an attacking army. And they depended on their walls, and they built their walls with, you know, keeping in mind that this needs to keep the enemy out. And if this is just if this is a wall that their battering rams can take down or shatter or whatever, then we are a hurting people. So we got to have a strong wall. So you build your walls. And I mean, there's some walls back in those days were so big they could drive horses and chariots on the top of them. I mean, they were that huge. And you can understand why nations or cities would come to depend upon their walls. As we know in Jericho's case, Rahab the prostitute actually had her home in the wall. I mean, there was in the corner of the wall, it was big enough to house people. So don't think of walls in the conventional sense like we have them today. So, you know, it's a very imposing sort of a thing, you know, to try to go up against. And yet the Lord says that your dependence, as you have laid it out upon the nation of Egypt, is going to be like a high wall, but a wall that's cracked and bulging, and then suddenly, in an instant, is mercilessly fragmented to the point where, get this, there's no one piece of the wall big enough to either scoop up coals from the hearth or scoop any water out of a cistern. There's nothing even large enough to even be of use. That's how broken your hope is going to be in this foreign army's deliverance. This is your sin of rejecting God. God is going to show you in no uncertain terms that by depending upon the world, you will end up with nothing. Nothing remaining from that sort of a desire, that sort of an attitude. Okay? So, you know, this is an important statement that's being made here. But I want to comment, if I can, just very briefly on something. You guys know that I'm a bit of a news hound, and I noticed today in the news, I forget where they're located, but there is a couple who went to a church that believed very strongly in God healing people from their illnesses and so forth, and they were convicted of murder in the case of their son, who had, I think, a urinary tract blockage and ended up dying of kidney failure, and he was just a young boy. And they were convicted of murder. Now, and of course, part of that is the world in which we live. But you see, there are some people who have a really difficult time marrying the ideas of what we're talking about here, utterly depending upon the Lord. And when we talk about not going to the world for help, they would translate that to say, well, you would never go to a doctor, you don't take medicine, you don't believe in hospitals, you just believe that God is going to take care, you know, in a miraculous sort of a way, the person from their illness. And I just wanted to speak to that very quickly, because I don't know, maybe some of you might have seen that news story, and I just wanted to make sure that there wasn't an element of contradiction perhaps floating in your mind related to this, because my personal feeling is that And I believe there is some level of biblical backing for this, and I'll share that with you. But my personal feeling is that you can go to a doctor without putting your hope in medicine, your final hope in medicine or doctors or anything. And you can also have the belief that God has given these things. You know, where does the wisdom to practice medicine come from? It comes from God. Where does the ability to make medicines to fight disease come from? It comes from God and the wisdom that He gives you. If you say that it comes all from man, you put a great deal of wisdom on man that doesn't deserve to be there, and you take a lot of wisdom away from God that ought to be there, because He is the source of knowledge and wisdom. Here's the point: if I'm sick, I'm going to go to a doctor. But you know what? Let me just say this. I love the way George Mueller approached this sort of a situation. George Mueller would get sick from time to time, just like anybody else, but he'd go to the doctor and he'd say, Lord, he'd pray as he went into the doctor and say, Lord, you know and I know that this guy only knows so much. And you know and I know that what he gives me is only going to make so much good. So I pray that whatever he says or whatever he gives me or whatever he prescribes, it's what you want me to have. And that you're going to use it to bring about your purpose and your plan for my life. And if you want to take me home through this situation, that's fine too, because that's your business. My life belongs to you, and you know, you can take the breath from this body anytime you want to. That's whatever you're going to do, you're going to do. But here's the deal. I'm going to the doctor, but I just want you to know, Lord, my ultimate and total dependence is on you. See, I think that's a good biblical and balanced position to take. Otherwise, you're going to ignore the fact that God has given us modern medicine on the one hand, or you're going to depend on modern medicine for everything. And you live by that sword, you'll die by that sword. You know. And so ultimately we have to consider that, you know, God is the source of life, and He's the source of wisdom, and He's the source of knowledge. And though we go to doctors, you know, and you and I both know there's only so much doctors can do. I mean, we know that. There's no big surprise there. I mean, you know, they do what they can, but you know, but if they can't do something, what are we going to do? Are we going to look at them and we're going to say, hey, I'm paying you good money. Do what I want you. No, we put it in the hands of God. It was always in God's hands to begin with. You know? And so we trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. So going to a doctor is not a violation of faith. Because if you put your if you say, God, you know, I just want you to know, my faith's in you. If this guy gives me, if he prescribes pills or if he doesn't, my faith is in you. My hope is in you. If he tells me this or if he tells me that, I just want you to know my faith is in you. You know, the ultimate outcome is in your hands in this situation. And so I ask you in the name of Jesus to use this man or this woman for your purpose. I think that's a great way to go into it. I really do. I think it's wise. And I think it gives God the glory and the sovereignty to move in that sort of a situation. So I just wanted to kind of say that. Now, as we get into verse 15, this is such a beautiful verse. I actually have this verse at least partially on a plaque. It doesn't do the whole verse, and you'll see why. But it says, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. And the plaque that I have, of course, just has in repentance and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. But you know, this is what the Lord is saying to Israel, or to Judah in this particular case, that if you would repent of this sin, if you would repent of your arrogance and your pride and your hard-heartedness, and if you would rest in me, you would find salvation. And remember, guys, salvation and the word deliverance are largely synonymous. So you and I look at salvation always from the standpoint of eternal salvation. But in the Old Testament, God really isn't speaking about eternal salvation, although I believe this verse very much applies ultimately to that. I'm not saying that it excludes that, but at least for the nation of Judah, it more speaks of their deliverance from their enemies. The whole thing that is they're so oppressed with right now. They want to get free from the nation of Assyria coming and attacking them. And God says, you know, in repentance and rest is the deliverance that you seek. It's not in Egypt. It's not in the world. Don't go to the world and put your utter, final dependence upon them. Don't do that. It's in me. Find it in me. And so forth, right? And then he says, in quietness and trust is your strength. Oh, when we get all upset and bothered and fearful, we run around like just, you know, chickens with our heads cut off. I've never seen that, by the way. Not sure I want to. You have, haven't you? My wife was raised on the farm, and that's, yeah. Anyway, how weird. But can you imagine, though, in your mind's eye what that looks like, and to think of you and I kind of like that, related to our problems and the things that befall us and confront us? And we run around like, oh, I gotta do something about this. And the Lord speaks at a time like that and says, no, it's in quietness and in confidence that you're going to find. And that's what that word trust means, by the way. And the NIV uses the word trust. Your Bible may actually have the word confidence if you have a different translation. He said, that's where you're going to find strength. Be quiet. You know, it's funny, over the past week or so, on Calvary Mail, A.W. Tozier, on the things that we've been sending out, I don't know if you've been reading them, if you're on there, has been really emphasizing the issue of quietness. And he calls it, I love it, he calls it the healing silence. The ability for you and I to get quiet. Do you know what's interesting about us today? We get fidgety when things are too quiet. If I were to sit here for the next 60 seconds, and you know, this is ingrained in me to keep the noise up, because I was a radio announcer, you know, for years and years, and it's called dead air in the radio industry, and it is like you avoid it like the plague. You know, if you have dead air, you better not have your bags unpacked, because you're probably going to get sent down the road. I mean, that's the way it's considered in the radio business. And so from the standpoint of just coming to here and being with you guys and just and having dead air, it's like, you know, you just got to do something, say something, and keep the noise level up, you know, or we just get weird. You know, it's like, how many of you guys, don't show hands, I don't want to, you know, but how many of you, when you go home, you got to have the TV on or something like that, or a radio or music playing or something. You got to have some kind of sound going, or, you know, when you're in your car. Lord's been convicting me just lately to leave my iPod at home and not hook it into my MP3 system in my pickup and just turn off the music and pray. And just be with Him. And boy, that's hard. You know? But in quietness and trust is your strength. If we could just learn to be quiet, to wait on God, and to rest in Him, and find that peace, you know, of resting in Him. But he says to the nation of Judah, you would have none of it. You would have none of it. And he's, verse 16, he says, here's what you did say. You said, no, we're going to flee on horses. We're going to just, when the Assyrians come, we're going to hop on some really fast stallions and we are going to go. We're going to go so fast they're not going to be able to catch us. And look what God says. He says, fine. Therefore, you will in fact flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. He says, therefore, you know what? Your pursuers will be swift. That's what you say you're going to do. In other words, whatever means of deliverance you come up with, I will thwart it. Because it's not me. And you need to learn a lesson that anything you depend upon other than me is not going to serve you. In fact, it's going to let you down. That's what he's telling them. Look at verse 17. And this is significant because he says, a thousand will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. And that's all that's left. You know what's interesting about this very statement when he says that a thousand of you are going to flee at the threat of one single individual? Is that that is a reversal of the promise that was given to them back in Leviticus chapter 26 when God said, if you will follow my ways and if you will devote your hearts to me, your enemies will not stand against you. A thousand will flee at one of you. But it is a confirmation of the curse that he gave them later on in that same chapter in Leviticus when he said, if you don't follow my law, if you don't walk with me, your enemies will put you to flight in the same way that you would have put them to flight. So, this is God just basically saying, listen, I wasn't blowing smoke when I told you those things. Have you ever had a situation in your life where the Lord was speaking to you? I say this because it's happened to me. Where the Lord was speaking to you about something in your life and you heard it, but you didn't hear it. And what I mean by that is you heard the exhortation, you heard the verses, you knew they were there, but you just didn't embrace them on a personal level. And you kind of just went on your merry way about things until eventually the Lord just got through and said, I've been talking to you. I've been saying this to you for a long time. And you're kind of going, oh yeah, like for the last 2 years, haven't you been? Yeah. And you're just now listening. Wow. It's pretty powerful stuff, you know, when you finally come to terms with the fact that God's been talking to me here about this situation. And I'm just now listening. I'm just now paying attention. And you know, all the Israelites would have had to do was go back and read the Word. And who knows? They probably did. They probably opened up the scrolls, you know, on the Sabbath and probably read some of those very promises, curses. But they just didn't apply them. They didn't take them in and say, yeah, that's for me. That's for me today, you know. Verse 18. Now the Lord's going to speak of His deliverance toward Judah. And by the way, before you start reading, let me just say something here. God's deliverance of Judah from the Assyrian army is a prefiguration, there's a word for your vocabulary, of God's ultimate deliverance of Israel at the end of the tribulation period, all right? God was going to do a powerful, supernatural deliverance of Judah from the Assyrian army. But that would prefigure the final or that battle against Israel's enemies that would then launch us into the millennial kingdom. Here's how it goes. Look at verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him. Now, stop there if you would please, just for a moment. You know, there's a lot of people who think that the Old Testament is full of kind of a vengeful, wrath-filled picture of God, whereas then the New Testament is like, He's all nice then, you know. He's like really changed His mind, you know. In the Old Testament, He was like always mad, and throwing lightning bolts and opening up the ground and swallowing people up, and you know, it's kind of like, you know, God just had this really, really, really long bad day. But then Jesus, you know, was born upon the scene and He showed us this other side of God's personality. It's like, wow, all of a sudden He's nice. Whereas when the Jews want to throw rocks at somebody, He says, no. In fact, you know what? If you're without sin, then okay, then you throw the first stone. And see, that's the way. And you know, it's some people have actually read the Old Testament, the New Testament, have been so conflicted in what they believe was the picture that was given of God in those different testaments that they believed there were two different gods being depicted. In fact, it that idea became a very popular belief early on in the life of the church. Isn't that crazy? Because look at the verse that we just got done reading, verse 18. You know, and let me just tell you again what it says. I mean, I know you read it, but let's put it in context. This is the nation that wants nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with His prophets. They are basically telling His prophets, be quiet. Don't want to hear from you anymore. Okay? Just keep your yap shut. These are the people who are not praying about their dire circumstances. They are coming up with solutions of their own making. They're saying, hey, I think we ought to go to Egypt, talk to Pharaoh, and offer him some money, and let's see if we can, you know, hire his army as mercenaries to come against the Assyrians. That's what we're going to do. Yeah, now we're going to be strong. That's those people. It's these people who have rejected God. They have rejected Him, all right? That's who He's dealing with right now. And look what it says in verse 18 again. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises, in fact, it says, to show you compassion. You think God is still a vengeful, angry God in the Old Testament? Man, I think He's just the opposite. Isn't it interesting that it tells you in this passage that God longs to show compassion? To listen to some Christians pray, you would think that whatever compassion they can get out of God is only going to come after hours and hours of twisting His arm, begging and pleading. And it's like they're going up against a dictator who is known to be merciless and mean and cruel. But we're gonna do what we can to try to get him to just show some kind of mercy. I know it's a long shot, but we're gonna give it a try. We're gonna give it the old college try. God, I know you're a mean, cranky old guy, but please show some compassion. Now, I'm not being irreverent. I'm telling you that that's what some people, Christians' prayers sound like. But this verse tells you and I, God longs to show compassion. Loves it. Looking for opportunities to show compassion. Desires to show compassion. In fact, you know what it says about wrath elsewhere in the Word of God? God says, I take no delight in the death of anyone. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. That's God's heart. And compassion, mercy, grace, the longing of His heart, the desire of His heart. Think about that next time you pray. In fact, why don't you say to God, why don't you take this verse to Him in prayer? Why don't you pull this verse, just write it on a piece of paper and lay it out before the Lord and say, God, this is Your word, not mine. And I believe, because Your word says so, that You long to show compassion. Now show it. Let me see it. I want that compassion. You know? I don't think God is either offended or intimidated by that sort of a posture at all. You know? Now, you and I might be intimidated if someone held our feet to the fire, but not God. Look what He says in verse 19. O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious He will be when you cry for help. As soon as He hears, He will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Then you will defile your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. He will also send you rain for the seed you sow in the ground, and the food that comes from the land will be rich and plentiful. In that day your cattle will graze in broad meadows. The oxen and donkeys that work the soil will eat fodder and mash spread out with fork and shovel. In the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall, streams of water will flow on every high mountain and every lofty hill. The moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days when the Lord binds up the bruises of His people and heals the wounds He inflicted. See, the name of the Lord comes from afar. With burning anger and dense clouds of smoke, His lips are full of wrath and His tongue is a consuming fire. But He's not coming to consume the nation of Judah. He's coming to consume their enemies. His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places in the jaws of the peoples a bit that leads them astray. And you, meaning the people of God, will sing. As on the night you celebrate a holy festival, your hearts will rejoice as when people go up with flutes to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The Lord will cause men to hear His majestic voice and will make them see His arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. That, guys, we're talking here about the end of the tribulation period now. We've switched. I don't know if you've seen that, but we've switched. Remember I said that the deliverance of Judah from the Assyrian army is a prefiguration of how God is going to deliver Israel from all the nations of the world that come against her at the final end of the tribulation. And you'll notice that He says here that He is going to allow all the nations. Look in verse 28 again. It says His breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. And look at it. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. So you see, we've moved beyond just dealing with Assyria. That's just one nation. But now He's saying all the nations are going to be shaken in a sieve, which is like, you know, something that filters out, you know, the bad and so forth. And so forth. And it says in verse 30 again that the Lord is going to cause men to hear His voice. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is talking about the Lord is going to descend in power. And by the way, we're going to be coming back with Him. That's going to be fun. I am pumped about that one. I am. Because the Lord, it says the Lord is going to come and we're going to come with Him at that time. And it's going to be a hoot, I'm telling you. So, you know, the people of the earth are going to hear the voice of the Lord. And they will see, it says in verse 30, His arm coming down. They're going to see it. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, you think about that the whole world is going to see the Lord coming down. And you wonder if it's going to be just a supernatural thing or if that's going to be a natural thing. And here's why I say that. We live in a day and age today with satellite technology where the whole world can witness a single event that is happening in one place in the world. And if, in fact, as the Bible says, the buildup of forces is going to come against Israel at that place, and that the Lord is going to come, as the Scripture says, and He's going to set His foot down, you know, on the Mount of Olives, as the Bible says He's going to, then that is a single location. And personally, I mean, I don't know, but we are in a technological position now for these prophecies to be fulfilled. You know, 100 years ago, they'd have to read a scripture like this and just go, well, whatever. You know, they'd have to say, you know, however God is going to make it so that He is visible to all the nations of the earth, I don't know. But that's what it says, and we'll just have to trust. Well, today we can say, well, yeah, I know how that could happen. I know exactly how that could happen. You know? I mean, if all the nations of the world are coming against Israel, don't you think they're going to be televising it to all the nations of the world? You know? And they're all going to see the power of God. They're all going to hear the voice of God. They're all going to see his arm descending and so forth. So it's pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. All right. Verse 31. Now, he moves back now to just Assyria. The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria with his scepter. He will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps. In other words, there will be celebrating among the people of God as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. Topheth. Now, this has meaning here, all right? Topheth, by the way, you know what Topheth is? It's a garbage. It's a garbage area. And I'll explain what it means here in just a moment. But it says, Topheth has long been prepared. It has been made ready for the king, meaning the king of Assyria. Its fire pit has been made deep and wide with with an abundance of fire and wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, sets it ablaze. What does that make you think of with garbage and burning and sulfur and stuff like that? Well, Topheth was a place just outside of the city of Jerusalem in an area they called the Valley of Hinnom. Okay? Now, the Valley of Hinnom was, for all intents and purposes, a garbage dump for Jerusalem and the people of Judah. And they would take their garbage out there and they would set it on fire. They would burn it. I don't know if you were old enough to know or to remember when they used to burn garbage in the garbage dumps. I remember that as a kid, going with my dad to the dump, and the place was on fire. I mean, they burned it. You know, they didn't do landfills back then. They just burned the garbage. Well, they did it back in this time too, and it became kind of a picture. It was a very disgusting place to be because it was full of rubbish and it was always smoking, constantly smoking. The fire never went out. And so the Hebrew word for hell, which is Gehenna, is taken from Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. And so when the Old Testament word Gehenna shows up, it's translated hell, but it's really just the word that comes from Hinnom, or that valley of dump, the valley of the burning dump, if you will. And so it became a picture of hell. And so God says here, through Isaiah, that hell has been prepared for the king of Assyria. And that, you know, he's going to make his way into it. So, there you go. You know, I'm going to wait. Even though the next chapter is only 9 verses long, I'm going to wait and I'm going to take it next time, and I'll tell you why. The next chapter that we're going to do here in Isaiah prophetically tells how God is going to deliver Judah from the Assyrian army. And what we're going to do is we're going to read it next week, and then we're going to read the fulfillment of it in 2 Kings. And we're going to read like a whole chapter in 2 Kings. That's why I want to take time to do it, because I want to develop it better. And we really have 2 chapters to read instead of 1, here remaining. So it is a powerful, powerful prophetic chapter where the Lord basically says, I am going to do this, and not a sword is going to be lifted against the Assyrian army, but I'm going to do it. And then we're going to go to 2 Kings and we're going to read how the people worried and the people fretted, but yet the people prayed under King Hezekiah, and they woke up the next morning and about 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were dead on the ground and no one had lifted a sword. The angel of the Lord had come and delivered them. So anyway, we'll read that. We'll read all that next time, and we'll just see how powerful and wonderful are the prophecies of the Lord when they are fulfilled. So we'll stop there for tonight. I think the Lord has had a recurring theme here tonight. What do you think? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't turn to the ways of the world for your answers and solutions. Trust in God. Put your hope in Him. And He is the deliverer. He is the one who's going to see you through. He's your Father, your Heavenly Father, and He knows what's best. And He'll take care of you. Right? Yeah, we all know that, don't we? It's just putting it into practice. That's the tough part, isn't it? Yep, every single day. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us the reminders tonight from Isaiah We need these reminders, Lord, all the time. All the time. We just need to hear over and over again that in quietness and trust, we're going to find our rest and peace. In repentance and faith, we're going to find our salvation and deliverance. Lord, let these be the reality that we live by. Let these things become the very essence of our lives. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we step out in our own strength and ability to try to make a way. Forgive us, Lord, for those times that we seek to fearfully fix whatever the issue is in our own power and ability. Lord, we always get in trouble when we go to Egypt. Let us instead accept the wisdom that you give and constantly lay it all in your hands. Whatever we allow into our lives, may we just always say, but Lord, the ultimate end, the ultimate deliverance here comes from you. And I will wait on the Lord because He's my strength. Be with us. Continue to remind us, Lord, of our need to wait. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.